As we mentioned in our announcements tonight, we're very grateful for the presence of you that have come to be with us in our worship, in our study of God's Word. And indeed, the gospel is for all. Whether you're a member of the church or whether you're visiting for the first time, we hope there is something that will be encouraging to you, because that is our mission, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to help people. We certainly do not intend to hurt anyone or offend anyone, but preaching the gospel does that sometimes, so we hope that you'll bear with us and be patient with us as we go into the study of God's Word. And if you have questions, if you would like to investigate further things that you have heard or have somebody may have told you, or maybe you've heard something before, you're not sure whether it's true or not, do not hesitate to ask before you leave. We'll promise that we'll do the best we can in responding to your desires and your questions and things that you would like to learn. As we said in the announcements, our meeting is the halfway mark, very quickly winding down, but that doesn't mean the church is going to die. Even after I'm gone, we're going to continue to preach the gospel. Where I go home and where you worship here, we just continue to do as we have in the past. And regardless of the consequences, we're just going to do what we know how to do best and preach and teach and try to persuade others to come to Christ. And that's our lesson tonight. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to John, the 4th chapter, that's where we're going in our lesson tonight. We probably have studied this many times, and there's not anything new. I don't profess or even try anymore to try to teach anything new. I just simply learn things for myself and maybe see some different applications of the same old lessons, but that's what we're going to do. I have nothing new for you here tonight, things that you've studied in the past, but we're going to look at John, the 4th chapter. The book can very easily be divided into three sections. Chapter 4 and in verse 1, we have in the first four verses there an explanation as to why Jesus is passing through Samaria. And I use this to emphasize the fact that in the travels that Jesus made many times, he was very precise in the planning and in the fulfilling or carrying out his plans and the routes and the direction, places that he wanted to go, because, well, you know, he didn't have the SUVs and the things that we have today to travel. You had to be more cautious to make the best use of your time to reach the people that you needed to reach. And you might perhaps remember as well that on occasions Jesus, like the time in Luke the 9th chapter, Jesus would go through Samaria and they would not receive him. The disciples, the son of thunder, said, "Let's call down fire and consume them." But Jesus said, "You know not what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man has not come to seek and save that which is. Or has come to seek and save that which is lost." And so here, the explanation, the Bible says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." And I like the phrase here in verse 4, "He must needs go through Samaria." And I may not know all I need to know about this, but whether you take this to be a geographical reference, that Jesus, because of the rejection, sometimes they couldn't go through Samaria, or maybe there was some danger, or whether you look at it like I do, there was something in the heart and in the life of Jesus compelling him to go to Samaria. That's not anything unusual in the early days, before the establishment of the church, or even after the establishment of the church. But in this particular section, as we shall see, the record says he must needs go through Samaria. The second part of the study is the conversation between Jesus and this woman of Samaria that we'll be discussing and looking at, maybe not all of the details, but enough to be able to say what we want to say tonight. And then the effect or the impact that the conversation that Jesus had with this woman had not only on her, but many, many others as well. So, kind of laying that plan out, I'd like you to think about this picture. Get this in your mind and in your heart the best you can, where we have Jesus, a tired, weary, thirsty traveler, resting at an old well that for long centuries has been dust. Very tired. The Bible says that down in verse 6 there that it was about the sixth hour. I don't know if that was Jewish time, it would be high noon. If it were Roman time, it would be about 6 o'clock. Either way, I've always thought of it being high noon. And Jesus is traveling and he's going through the country, and now he's come to this well and he's very thirsty, but it's obvious that he has no means of drawing the water. And so he sits and he waits while his disciples have gone into the city of Samaria to buy some food. And while he's waiting, he sees a woman coming. And at once, Jesus knows this woman for what she is. Jesus, knowing what was in man, was able to read the dark, sinful story of this woman's life. And one of the first things we notice about this is the nationality of this woman. I apologize for, I get in trouble for this at home all of the time by my wife. I guess I'm colorblind, I don't know, but if you cannot see my writing or my print from out there, I apologize for that. I'll try to explain it as I go along. But anyway, the first thing that Jesus notices is that she's a Samaritan. In other words, in the mind of an average Jew, a little lower than a street dog, compulsive, degrading. Verse 9 tells us here that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They're what some have described as a mongrel race, a mixed race of people as a result of the intermarriages between the early Hebrews and the Assyrian settlers after the captivity. But they were dogs, or worse than dogs, useless, worthless in the sight of an Egyptian. Josephus made reference to them as idolaters and hypocrites. And Edersheim quotes from a Jewish saying, "May I never set eyes on a Samaritan." Now I want you to think, can you believe somebody would make a statement like that? I'm not going to have anything to do with those people. They're outcasts. They're not in my class. They're not the socially elite in my group. All of this racial tension that we're experiencing in our country today, part of it may be just, some of it is not, obviously, but the concept is still there. I remember growing up as a young child and seeing other people with this racial prejudice. And that was true. And it's somebody tries to brush it off and they say, well, that's just the way it was back in the 50s and 60s. But I think about this story and how people reacted to that then. You know, they had their own brand of religion. They had a mixture of worshiping Jehovah and heathenism. And that just wasn't going to cut it with the Jews. But it was to this woman, a Samaritan, that others thought was less than a dog, that Jesus, in verse 7, says, "Give me to drink." Can you imagine? give me to drink. I want you to think about this. It's obvious that Jesus wanted to drink from Jacob's well. There's no doubt about that. But far more than this, Jesus wanted to drink from this woman's heart. Later on in the chapter, you remember Jesus, when the disciples came back from the city with the food, they were begging him to eat. But Jesus said, I have some food to eat or meat to eat that you know not of. And he said in verse 33, or verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus wanted to drink from this woman's heart. And I think about how it is that Jesus, you know, many times in the studies of Jesus, he's preaching to the multitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, we'll think about that. And he's preaching to the multitudes all of the time, whether he's in a boat and he's pitched off of the land a little ways and he's preaching to a multitude on the seashore, or whether he's preaching on a mountaintop or wherever it may be. But though he has done that so many times, he still and often had time to preach to the individual. You remember the story later on in John the 11th chapter where Lazarus was sick unto death and his sisters had called for Jesus. And the record tells us there that in verse 3, behold, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And verse 5 tells us there that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I want you to notice that. Jesus loved this family, not merely as a family, but he loved them as individuals. Jesus loves, God loves men in the, not just in the mass, but he loves them as individuals. And he calls them by name. Growing up, me and Wayne and my sister Paula, I know our mother and dad, they loved us. They called us each by name. I think mine was called a little more. But they loved and called each one of us by name. They loved and gave their attention to each one of us, not merely as a family, but as individuals. And I like to think in the Bible about how it is the Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world. But I also like to think and say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul said. Jesus loved the individual. And I love to see these stories. I love to see the compassion that he has and the attention that he gives to these people. Verse 9, the record tells us here, her reply. When he said, give me to drink, the woman said, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. All this is, in my mind, is a Samaritan realizing that she's got a Jew at a disadvantage. And feeling like the Jews do, or the Samaritans did, feeling like the only time a Jew's going to have any use for a Samaritan is when they need something. I've got him in a corner now. And that's about all that really amounts to. But listen to Jesus' response in verse 10. He answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I want you to mark very well the Master's words here. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee. In other words, to me, Jesus is saying, if you only knew, here is a marvelous opportunity for you. A wonderful chance. An opportunity that's opened unto you. And if you only knew how near and how close you are to the Son of God. If you only knew that. How close you were to the fountain of eternal life. But she didn't know it. She was unaware of it. Like many of us are. Throughout the life of Jesus, they were so close, but yet so far away. You remember the man to whom Jesus said, after his conversation, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. You're near the kingdom. The kingdom had not yet been established, but it wasn't long that Jesus told him that you're not far from the kingdom of God. I think about what Jesus did in Luke, the 19th chapter, that records the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. If you care to turn to Luke 19. You know, he's going into Jerusalem. The people have taken their clothes and spread them out in the way. And they're shouting, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And it was really a joyful occasion that their King is riding into Jerusalem. Of course, you know what they're thinking. He's come to assume his place on the throne, the Davidic throne. He's coming to assume his place in a material kingdom. He's going to reign as our king here on earth from Jerusalem. And that's what we've been looking for and awaiting for so many years, so many centuries. And now it's coming to pass that they're all rejoicing in so much that the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples. It's just crazy. There's so much excitement here. You need to get them quiet. And so everything is so great right now. But then something strange happened. Somebody started crying. The Bible says in verse 41, when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Robertson's, I think it is, it says the word wept means audible weeping. You know, the Bible says, Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. And, you know, and blessed is the man that knows when to do it. You know, if you attended a funeral and you started laughing, well, that wouldn't work too well. So, here Jesus, on this joyous occasion, is looking in a panoramic view over the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to weep. Why? Verse 42, if thou hadst known, if you only knew, even thou at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from your eyes. Isn't that something? People miss their opportunities. If this woman had only known who Jesus was, if she had only known how he could have given her courage and hope and salvation, maybe she wouldn't have been so careless. And here at the first of the conversation, she does seem to be that way. Seems to be totally indifferent. Oh, you Jews, only time you want something is, or only time you have a use for a Samaritan is when you want something. If she had only known how the Lord could have befriended her in her times of loneliness and helped her in her times of darkness and trials and the sufferings. And what about you tonight? Is this your opportunity? You've got it right now. There's no guarantee for tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for a man knoweth not what a day shall bring forth. You have a wonderful opportunity and you let it slide by. And it never comes back again. You know one thing about opportunities? They're made to be taken advantage of when they're offered, not afterwards. No promises are ever made in the Bible to anybody once they leave or reject that opportunity. I think about the disciples of Jesus. And if you look over at Matthew 26. I better catch up with my charts. I may have I don't think I'm behind yet. I get to talking, forget about those. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." You remember the prayer in Gethsemane. Look what he says. He takes his three trusted, favorite disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he says to them, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." Here's an opportunity for you. I need you. The word "watch" there is from a word that means to abstain from sleep and then to be vigilant and to be on your guard. And I think on this occasion it has to do with Jesus pleading with his three favored friends here to watch with him and sympathize with him while he goes and prays. I need you now. I need you to support me and to keep guard for me so I can go for just a few moments and pray to my Father in heaven. And you remember, the Bible says he came back in verse 40 and finds them asleep. You talk about blowing an opportunity. And you can't help but read Jesus' words here as they're soaked with tears. And he says to Peter, "Could you not just watch with me 1 hour?" But here's the totally human thing about this whole story. And that is, even though they failed Jesus, and they failed to seize their opportunities, we come down to verse 45, 46, he says, "Rise and let us be going." He didn't say, "Well, I've had it with you. If you can't watch with me for just 1 hour, get out of here. I don't need you for a friend." That's what we would have done. You go back up to verse 45, he comes after three times, and the third time he says the same words, and he comes back in verse 45 to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest." But what does it mean in verse 46 when he says, "Rise, let us be going"? Sleep on now. I've always taken it to mean you need to go ahead and sleep. You've missed your opportunity now. Because verse 46, he turns right around and says, "Rise and let us be going. Those that are at hand have betrayed thee." You've missed your opportunity as far as that opportunity is concerned. Just go ahead and go on and sleep. He walked with failures as though they had never failed him before. You know, I don't know about you, but I've prayed about it and thought about it, and I don't seem to be any closer sometimes now than I was years ago. But I wish I had the power to elicit from others the desire to hear the word of truth. Some way, maybe something I could do to persuade people to say, "Yes, you know, I want to hear what you have to say and what God has to offer me." But I realize that's being unrealistic many times. God has not called upon me to save people's souls. He says you need to preach. Go out and preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and that's what I do. But that doesn't remove from me the desire to be able to sway people to hear the truth like the master teacher did. But even he was not always successful. So, if you only knew, is this your opportunity? You know, does it surprise you that Jesus would even talk to this woman? Even care about what it is she needs? A lot of people wouldn't give her the time of day. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe I wouldn't. Maybe I have missed an opportunity to be able to speak to somebody that I thought was really not worth my time to speak to. But out of a duty, you know, I may do it. Well, we see, first of all, there's some barriers that have to be broken down. And the first barrier is this, as we mentioned, this Jewish attitude toward women. Down in verse 27 of our text in John 4, you remember when the disciples came back from the city with the food, they saw Jesus speaking to this woman and marveled, the Bible says, Excuse me. Just kills a sermon. I have to do that. Marvels that he's even talking with this woman. But I guess they were afraid. They didn't want to ask him why. But it gives us the idea of the Jewish attitude toward women altogether. You see, the first obstacle that Jesus overcomes and the barrier he breaks down is this old Jewish attitude that you cannot speak to women. You know, Hebrew men, according to Lightfoot, were not allowed to talk to women on the street. And you know what? That included their own wife, their mother, or their daughter. They were not even allowed to speak to the women. And according to the most liberal view of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verse 1, a Hebrew husband could divorce his wife if he found her familiarly talking with another man. There was a segment of the Pharisees, I think Edersheim talks about this, that were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Because when a woman came into their presence, they would close their eyes and they're constantly running into things, bruising and causing themselves to bleed. And so that was a major obstacle or a barrier that Jesus breaks down. He's speaking to a woman. And of course, you know, the other barrier is her nationality. She's a Samaritan, as we pointed out, a little bit lower than a street dog. But the point here is that he breaks down these two barriers. First of all, the racial bigotry, and secondly, the sexist disposition the rudeness that is involved in this that has distanced the man from one of God's most precious creations. And so he breaks down those barriers. And there she stands. There she is, standing before the Lord in her shame. A woman of many shattered romances. She's been married 5 times. 5 times, but those marriages hadn't worked very well for her. Back several years ago now, Paul and I, neither one of us ever attended our high school reunions. I haven't been to mine in 40-something years. And she decided she's going to go to hers, so I said, well, I'll go with you. And so we went. And one of the they started playing these games. And they had a category up there, several categories, and one of the categories was who'd been married the longest. And Paul and I won that one. 10 years. We've been married 10 years or so, and longer than that. But anyway, we'd been married. The other category was who'd been married and divorced the most times. And there was a guy there. I mean, they thought it was a big game, big joke. But there was a man there that had been married and divorced 5 times and was on his 6th wife. And she was there. They all thought that was just hilarious. They cheered and jeered more at that than they did me and Paula. That wasn't very exciting. But so it doesn't surprise me. I go back and I look at this, and she's standing before Jesus with her shattered life, her wasted life. Why even bother to talk to a woman like that? Would you have wasted your time? Now, would you? Would you have wasted your time going to a woman that is disgusting and as disgracing as she is? Worthless? She'll never make a good member of the church. She's been married and divorced 5 times. I'll tell you this other story that might give you a little hope. When I was down in Louisiana, I was preaching there, and this woman came forward in a service. I knew about her mother. And I had met her one time, but I didn't know anything about her. And she came forward as a member of the church who had strayed away, and she wanted to ask the church to forgive her because she was seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. And I mentioned it, and one of the brethren told me, said, this woman has been married and divorced 3 times. And so I politely asked the woman, I said, do you mind if we investigate this? Sure. She said, I don't mind a bit. I completely understand. She was completely cooperative with us, and we investigated, and sure enough, to make a long story short, she had been married and divorced 3 times scripturally. Can you believe that? It happened. As sure as I'm standing before you, if I know the scriptures and if I didn't misuse them, that woman had been married and divorced 3 times. We accepted her into the fellowship of the church. Maybe some were thankful for the autonomy of the church on occasions like that, but we did investigate it. We weren't looking for members, new members. She came forward and sought the forgiveness of the Lord and our forgiveness and wanted to be a part of us. And after that investigation, we accepted her into the fellowship of the church. You know, Jesus broke down those barriers. Sometimes we rebuild them. She is standing there in her shame, married 5 times. Who would have ever dreamed that beneath the surface of this sinful, shameful life is a hungry heart, one longing for salvation? I mean, who would believe it? Her life is a wasted life. Why even bother talking to her? But let me point out, our Lord knew men and women. And knowing the human heart, He knew what you and I sometimes forget. And that is, it does not matter how low we sink into the mire, how wet and how deep we may get into the mud and to the filthiness of the scour of this world, regardless of whether it's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, regardless of what we have done, if we're willing to seek the forgiveness of God according to His terms, we can. That's the promise of the Scriptures. Doesn't matter, however degrading we may become, every man, woman, boy, or girl can come to Christ. If that doesn't mean, if that's not the truth, then these Scriptures don't mean anything. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Did you really mean that, Lord? Will we really be filled? Isaiah 49 and 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And when we close the book, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isn't that amazing to think about the blessings of the Scriptures that God offers? That if we're hungry and we thirst, but, you know, I've already made up my mind whether you're hungry or thirsty for God's Word. That's the way we think a lot of times. We have judged them already. That's our reaction. Lord, she's an outcast. She's worthless. She's not going to be of any use to anybody. She can't be of help to us in the Lord's church. She's unworthy. She's disgusting and social and hopeless. But here's the wonderful thing about it. Jesus sees her in a different light. One who, in spite of her sinful life, longed to be pure and good and holy. He sees within this woman what you and I fail to see but could see, a soul with an immortal hunger. A person who is possibly a candidate for salvation. You know, who is not knocking my door down these days to inquire about salvation? You know who is not knocking my door down these days or whatever to seek the church? It's the ones who already know it all. It's the ones who have already made up their minds that they're saved. They don't need anything, or they don't need anyone. They are totally and completely independent of God or anything or anyone else. You know, Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I know you've studied the Beatitudes of Matthew, that Sermon on the Mount, and you know that the word poor there does not have any reference whatsoever to the physical aspect of life. The person who is poor in spirit is the person who is dependent upon someone to lead them and guide them. And that's the one Jesus is blessing here. He's saying, happy is the one that is poor in spirit, for his or theirs is the kingdom of God. He's the one that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 we talked about Sunday morning. The calling. He said, not many mighty are called, not many noble are called. Jesus said in Matthew, the 11th chapter, Lord, I thank thee that thou hast not revealed these things unto the wise and the prudent, but you have revealed them unto babes. The person who is willing to receive it and accept it. And I think that's true. Just like Paul said, Romans chapter 1, I'm debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise. And so much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. I don't care who you are, what you've done, the Greek and the barbarian, anything in between, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. And Paul did. He went to the Gentile world. Back years ago, you know, there was this. Well, let me just tell you this story right quick, and I'll quit telling stories and get on to preaching. But here, not long ago, one of my wife's co-workers, she works at a bank there, and she had a co-worker there that was constantly having problems. She was an alcoholic. Her husband had left her. She had been living with other men multiple times. And when she would get in a lot deeper trouble than that, she would call my wife. Try to get some help and some comfort. Because not that she loved her or not that Paula had something in common with her, but she knew who to call. She knew somebody there could help her. Nothing has come of this yet, but we haven't given up hope. You never know. But how would you expect an alcoholic and a woman who is divorced and she's living with some men? We'll just brush her off. She's not going to amount to anything anyway. I want you to notice verse 11. This woman, she had a regard for Jacob, respect for him. The woman said, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. And whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? She had a great deal of respect for Jacob because she knew about that. She knew that he was a great prince and a man of power with God and man. But the question here is, are you saying that you can do something for me that even Jacob could not do? And that is what Jesus is saying. That's exactly what I'm telling you. I can do for you something that nobody else has ever done. Because I can give a gift that is infinitely greater than anything Jacob or anybody else has ever been able to do. But it's obvious that she has not yet made that complete transition. She's still thinking in terms of literal water of some sort. And so Jesus says in verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, no other teacher, however great, has ever made such a claim before or since. Jesus made that claim. Notice the twofold declaration. Number one, Jacob's well, Jesus says, cannot permanently satisfy. And the same thing is true of all wells that have ever been dug by human hands. Back some years ago, Aunt Elzada and Wayne, remember, and Emily, were you with us in that reunion trip? All right, y'all remember how we went down to Calamine. Now, Calamine up north, Sharp County, Arkansas, was where there ran a natural spring, just gushing water out. And on the other side of that spring was where my Uncle Ray and Carlos and Dad used to sit during the Holy Roller meetings that were taking place over across the creek, and they'd watch it. And that spring, he said, is just like it was when we were kids. And it was true. I looked at it. It was just gushing out of there. So I got out of the car. I cut the top out of an old Coke bottle. And I went down there and I dipped me up some of that fresh spring water just gushing out of there. And I drank it. And boy, was it ever good. I mean, if you've never drank fresh spring water, I'm not talking about out of the bottle like this. Getting thirsty thinking about it. If you have never drank water out of that, you missed it. But you know what? We left there, and it wasn't probably an hour later I got thirsty again. It happened. As great as it was, it happened. And that's the way it is with all wells, regardless of what they are. The second well, or the second declaration, is that this water that I give you will bring eternal life. Salvation he's talking about. Some have said he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And all. I think he's talking about salvation. Eternal salvation. Something that can give you hope. Something that can give you comfort in your time of need. Something that will give you something to hang on to. And Jesus claims that he can give her, I can impart to you that which will bring you all of this that your soul is longing for. And it's a remarkable claim to think about that. I mean, what would this woman, what would motivate her to believe it? Maybe the need. The realization that she did need salvation. And the comfort that it would bring to her. I'll tell you this, you know, I think about many times the comfort that the Scriptures have brought to so many people in their time of need, in their darkest hours. And I remember that story, and I'm not sure who it happened to, but I remember that when the preacher was called as the mother of this family was breathing her last, and she was no longer responsive. The children had tried to talk to her. They were all gathered around her bed and vigilant, watching, keeping of her, their mother. And they called the preacher, and he walks in the door, knowing this woman for many years. And when he does, they say she's no longer responding. And he grabs her hand, kneels down beside her bed, and he said in her ear, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down beside still waters." Quoted that shepherd song. And she gently squeezed his hand. Isn't that something to think about? Thinking about how it is that she knew that scripture so well. And knew that she loved God, and in the end she was going to meet God. She believed that with all of her heart. Don't tell me that scriptures don't bring comfort to the hearts of people. Regardless of whether they're right or wrong, but she believed that it did. A wonderful thought indeed. Well, let me move on very quickly. I've spent more time storytelling than I have got to the point that I wanted to. She said, "Give me this water. I want it." Verse 15. I don't want to have to come back here anymore and draw water. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. And so Jesus, before he can impart that saving and satisfying gift, here's what's got to happen. She has to be brought face to face with her need. She must be made to face her sin, to hate it, to confess it, and to turn from it and turn to him who is able to abundantly pardon and to save, even to the uttermost, according to Paul in Hebrews 7:25. That's what preaching is supposed to do. Paul preached and he told them that the word of God was able to save abundantly them that came to God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, Jesus has not ascended back to heaven and sit back in a recliner somewhere waiting for somebody to call upon him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always there. And so Jesus does that. He brings this woman face to face with her sin. And I want you to notice how tactfully he does this. In verse 16, go call thy husband and come hither. She said, I have no husband. Thou hast well said, Jesus said, for I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Now he started by finding something. Maybe there wasn't much, but he found something that was commendable about her. Something else came to my mind. Just tell this one. Back years ago when my son was in getting into the coon dog buying business. He was so hung up on buying a coon dog. And so he saved up his money for a long time. And when the guy that he had been checking with had some pups for sale, he said, let's go, Daddy. I want to get me a puppy. I said, all right. So we took off and drove for a good ways. We got there and got out of the truck. Went over there to the dog pen and there laid 7 or 8 coon dog puppies. And we sat there and looked at those little puppies and they were cute, you know. They were just running around there. They still weren't weaned and they're whimpering and all of that. And I'm looking at those puppies and Jeffrey's just looking at all of them there, you know. And he said, Daddy, I want that one right there. I said, what? I said, man, that's the ugliest dog. I said, that thing's a runt. You don't want that. He said, yeah, Daddy, but he wags his tail good. Jesus found something commendable about this woman. And he brought that up. And it wasn't much, but he complimented her at least for telling the truth. But now her sinful past has been unveiled and she doesn't like it. She says, let's talk about something else, like worship, for example. And possibly pointing to Mount Gerizim, she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. And so, you know, it's possibly she was pointing there, but the reference here is to the Samaritan temple that had been gone perhaps 150 years earlier. But it still was a matter of great controversy between Jews and Gentiles. But that was irrelevant at this particular point. Jesus tells her that the time is coming when worship does not consist of some external place as if God needed human hands to be worshiped with. But true worship is going to be composed of three essential elements. The proper object, which is God. Thou shalt worship the God, worship God, and him only shalt thou serve. It is consisting of the proper spirit and of truth. And so, outside of that, worship is not acceptable to God. You know, the Jews thought it was all material. Jesus pointed out it's spiritual. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence or not from here. The kingdom is here, but it's not from here. When the Pharisees came demanding of Jesus when he would establish his kingdom, he told them, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, but behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You. The kingdom in you. It's not a material thing. It's a spiritual thing. Paul said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not material. It's spiritual. The time is coming, and now is, that the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Well, the woman then confesses her knowledge of the coming of Messiah. She knew something was up. I can't help but believe that when the woman said in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, that she had some idea that the very one that she's talking to is indeed the Messiah. She has some idea. And then in verse 26, Jesus makes the first disclosure of himself that he ever made in the world, and he lifts the veil and says, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, what happened? This woman, so excited that she has discovered the living water, forgets why she came to the well in the first place, leaves her empty water pot there and runs back into the city telling others about Christ. That's what verse 29 says. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She believed it was. And the result, be nice to be able to talk about it, but not tonight. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Her testimony was so compelling and so believing that those people went and believed. And then verse 40 says, so the Samaritans were coming to him. They besought him that he would abide with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's how you make disciples. You remember where we started? John 4 and 1 and 2. Jesus the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, though he himself baptized not, but his disciples. I like to think about that. You know, very seldom, my brethren, can anybody take responsibility, one soul person, take any responsibility for leading another person to Christ. Jesus had said in verse 35 of John 4, he said, say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to the harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Upon the preaching of the gospel, he said, Paul have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So the credit went to where the credit was due. All right. I know you're waiting anxiously for this moment, but I'd like you to think about this as we close our lesson for tonight. Our Savior once wandered on earth as a man, both footsore and weary to Samaria's land. A story he told, most wondrously grand, salvation through Jesus for poor sinful man. Sore, weary, and thirsty, he came to a well, and there to a woman this story did tell. She heard him with joy, for her soul could be free, and she this salvation through Jesus did see. Then, brother, let's sing this story so true. Salvation through Jesus for me and for you. Let every glad heart this great message now tell. The same sweet story there told at that well. Love to think about that. Tonight, you've got a wonderful opportunity. Maybe you're only one. Who knows? Has anybody believed because of what you have said? Has anybody's life been transformed by the wonderful story that you have told? And don't you think it worth the effort to put a little bit more into the kind of work that Jesus thought was not beneath his dignity to do? I think it is. Maybe tonight you've never drank from that fountain free. And this is a great time for you to make amends with your Lord and Savior. It's an opportunity that once it's rejected will never come back to you again. It's gone forever. Will you have another one? Perhaps. Maybe not. What will you do with Jesus? Years ago, a woman's husband was unjustly accused of stealing or embezzling money from the bank. He was tried and found guilty, even though he was innocent, and went to prison. A young man, his wife at home, and children. So she begins scrapping and scraping and trying to do everything that she possibly could to get enough money to pay to the lawyers that maybe she could get a halfway decent defense for him and get him out of prison. And she did that for years. And finally, after begging and pleading and scraping, she got enough money, paid the lawyers, got him out of jail, and her husband finally came home. What joy. And then he left for another woman. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for you. What will you give in him in return? You love him enough to serve him? He loved you enough to sacrifice his life for you? I think a lot of times, what should be done to a fellow would do that to his wife? He'd say, he'd be taken out and horsewhipped. What about abandoning Jesus? Are you willing to do that to him? Hope you'll think about these things while your soul stands in jeopardy as we stand and sing.